please open with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 6. Alas, we begin a new chapter. And I'm going to go ahead and read from the end of Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12 on through our passage. Our passage is going to be verses 1 through 8. So it's a longer selection. I beg, therefore, your ears and your patience as we travel through the first 8 verses of Hebrews 6. But I'm going to begin reading at Hebrews 5, verse 12, on through our text. Hear the word of God. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then our text. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to receive that which you have revealed to us here. I pray, O God, that we would not dabble in your word, that we would not trifle with your word, but that we would dive deeply into it, that we would not hesitate to be immersed in this glorious word you have given us. We pray, therefore, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit, that you would not let one word go unheard, and that every ounce of falsehood that comes from me because of my sin, I pray, Lord, that you would cause this people here to forget it. But that everything that is true, everything that is accurate to your holy writ, that it would be remembered and that it would be stamped upon our hearts, that we would not depart from it once we leave this place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to cover our passage this morning under three headings. The first is going to be the herbs and the thorns of verses 7 through 8. We're actually going to start there, and I'll explain why here in a moment. The second, we're going to go back to verse 1 of our text. We're going to look at the elementary principles of Christ. What is that? And then third, we're going to look at the notion of false participants in God's grace. False participants in God's grace, and how is that possible? So first, we're going to look at the herbs and thorns. I think by starting here, we're going to gain some helpful insight that's going to help us to resolve some issues that we see earlier on in chapter 6. That being really found in verses 4 through 6. This has been a passage of debate for many centuries, but I think if we start in verses 7 through 8, we're going to gain a tool or a perspective that's going to help us with the former part of the passage. So the herbs and thorns of verses 7 through 8, that's where we're going to start. It says this in verses 7 through 8. It says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns, if it bears briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." So let's kind of parse out what's going on here, I think. So the earth, which could just be translated the ground, is to be understood, I think, as corresponding to people. People who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's the ground. The people who experience those things. The rain is the various graces of God seen there. The heavenly gift, the Spirit, the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. That's the rain. So the ground which receives the rain and produces herbs is the true believer. Okay, that's the true believer. And then the ground, upon receiving the same rain, which bears thorns and briars, is a false professor of Christianity. Okay, now let me repeat that by way of summary real quick. The ground which receives the rain and produces herbs, or we might say fruits in accordance with other biblical language, is the true believer. And the ground, upon receiving the same rain, in some sense receiving the same rain, which bears thorns and briars, is a false professor of the Christian faith and will eventually fall away. Right? So, you get these other instances in Scripture that talk like this. So, if you look in Mark 4:20, Jesus says, "These are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100." Okay, so you have good ground, and the good ground hear the word, it accepts it, and it bears fruit. It bears herbs, to use the language of our text. So, does the tree have the root of Christ, is the question. If it does, it'll bear fruit. If it does not, it will bring forth bad fruit. Thorns, briars, etc. And then in John 15:2, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may become more fruitful." Now, there's a difference between because Jesus uses this language, "every branch in me." There are branches in Christ that do not bear fruit. But what sense are we to understand that? I mean, how do we understand that? Is Jesus saying that there's true believers that can become not believers, they can lose their salvation? No, that's not what he's saying. Because there's a difference between those who are vitally joined to Christ and receive the same life of the root to which they're joined. And there's a difference between those and the non-vitally joined. They appear to be in the body. They appear to be united to Christ. We think they are. And for a time, they seem to bear fruit, but then eventually they go off, they dry up, they wither, they fall off, and they're cast away. They're rejected in the end. And so I think the simile here in Hebrews 6, 7 through 8, and others like it, like Mark 4 and John 15, I think they help give us the tools for understanding what's being said in our passage here in Hebrews 6. There is an enlightening, there's a tasting, there's a participation that even unbelieving false professors can experience, and we'll get there. Okay, when we look at verses 4 through 6, and we'll examine exactly what it is that's happening to this person or these people before they fall away. But in what sense is it? How can we say of an unbeliever that they are enlightened? Like, in what sense can that apply to someone like an unbeliever? How can we say that they partake of the Spirit? In what sense do those things apply to unbelievers who may for a time appear to be true believers? John Gill, I think, helpfully notes that these words describe a person who has doctrinal knowledge, right? They have a factual, propositional knowledge of the gospel, but they don't have that experimental or that practical knowledge of it. In other words, they've not been changed. Okay, so they have a list of the right things. They have a list of the truths up in their heads, but their hearts have not been changed. All right? And in that sense, they've been enlightened. Okay? They've found the truth, as it were, and they've apprehended it in some measure by committing it to memory, learning it, and so on. John Owen also takes these people to be those who have an intellectual knowledge of the gospel doctrine, but they don't possess a saving faith. It's all intellectual. There's no heart change. There's been no regeneration. And John Owen even goes so far as to say they may have even received some special gifts. You know, in the first century, when the apostolic gifts were being transmitted or communicated to various members within the church for a special purpose, these people may have even received them without being regenerate. And so he says something like this. He says, the least grace is a better security for heaven than the greatest gifts and privileges, whatever. So, for example, you have Simon the sorcerer. He wants these flashy gifts of the Spirit, which were intended to confirm the prophetic word of God. He doesn't care about being changed. He doesn't care about his heart. He doesn't mind where it's at. He just wants these gifts to be able to heal people, perform miracles, and perhaps through those means gain some kind of affluence or influence in his circles. And so these false professors, in some sense, they received the rain, okay, this rain. They've been enlightened, but in time they've produced no herbs, no fruits. They've only produced thorns and briars and rotten fruit. And we'll look at these false professors more when we turn to verses 4-6. But we can make a quick application here, which I think we'll further expound as we move on. But the application comes in the form of a question. What does the rain of God's grace produce in you? I mean, you hear the gospel. You say that you believe in the gospel. What does it produce in you? Is it herbs, which are conducive to life and health and things of that nature? Is it herbs? Is it good fruit? Or is it thorns and briars, which are good for nothing but really just kindling a fire? What is it that the grace of God produces in you, if anything? I want you to think about that question as we move on through this sermon. It's a very important question. It goes along with examining ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith and all of that. So, secondly, that was the first. I wanted to set the stage. I wanted to give us some tools for understanding what's going to hit us here in verses 4-6. So you have the elementary principles of Christ. Going back to verse 1, we'll start at the beginning of our passage now. Going back to verse 1, we'll begin our exposition of the larger point. Therefore, our author begins, he says, in other words, because we should press on from milk to solid food, that was the last passage, end of chapter 5, because we should do that, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, there's three questions we need to ask here. One, what are the elementary principles of Christ? That's an obvious question. What are they? Two, what does it mean to leave the discussion of those principles? And three, what is meant by perfection? So one, what are the principles? Two, what does it mean to leave them? Three, what is meant here by the word perfection? All right, so question one, what are the elementary principles of Christ? Elementary principles are the foundation of Christian theology. And this foundation consists in what our text says are repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. You see that in the last half of verse 1 and all of verse 2 of our text. And so notice the first two principles. They're very clear. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. So first you have repentance, metanoia in the Greek. It's a change of mind. And it also insinuates a change of the inner man. It's a whole man change. It's not just a change in externals. It's a whole man change. The inward and then the outward as well. And this change of mind is said to be away. It's said to be from dead works. Okay, so repentance is a turning away from dead works. What are dead works? Well, dead works comprise all the deeds, whether inward or outward, whether thoughts or actions, all of those deeds in which we walked according to our spiritual death prior to the new birth. So thinking about Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. Before God saved us, before God regenerated us, called us out of the world, before we were born again, we were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. In which you once walked. These are our dead works, okay? And this repentance away from these dead works, that implies a turning away from one thing, that's dead works, towards something else, which is Christ. Away from dead works, toward God, or toward God in Christ. So you have the act of turning away and turning toward God. Away from sin, toward God. And this act of turning toward God, we call faith. It's faith toward God, or more accurately, faith on God, or faith that acts upon God, and this faith is worked only by the Spirit. After repentance, and after faith, you'll see in the text that there are then two other things mentioned by our author. And in the flow of reading the passage, it looks like there are additional principles. Like there's two other additional first principles to repentance and faith. And that's the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. And if we're not careful, we'll think of those two things as first principles in and of themselves. Now, I want to prevent confusion here because I think what's being said here is a little bit different than that. We need to understand that baptism and laying on of hands are not what are being mentioned here. All right? It looks like it because we're reading through the passage quickly. Baptisms themselves, laying on of hands, that's not what's being mentioned here. It's the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. The doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. And it's not the case that what is mentioned here is the teaching about baptism or of the laying on of hands. I don't think it's a teaching about those things, properly so called. But I think it's a doctrine required to be known prior to baptisms and the laying on of hands. Okay? This is preparatory doctrine. If baptism is your initiation into the bride of Christ or your initiation into the local church, then there are things which must be known and believed prior to that. There are things which must be known and believed prior to your baptism. So I think what's being taught here is actually believer's baptism, but there are some who might argue with me on that, obviously. But the new convert, for example, in the early church, the catechumen is what they would have been called. They were to be thoroughly taught the doctrines of the gospel. And what are the doctrines of the gospel summarized by? What words really do well at summarizing the doctrines of the gospel? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. You can almost surmise the entirety of the Christian religion in those two words. Because then you have to ask, like, what do we repent from? What do we repent toward? What do we turn toward? Why? How does this happen? What is the object of our faith? And things of that nature. And so there are all sorts of things that unfold from repentance, from dead works, and faith toward God. And I think these are the doctrines of baptisms, because these were the things required to be known and believed prior to baptism. Okay? Was repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are the two first principles. And the little parenthetical of doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands is just basically repeating or stating in other words what the two first principles that have already been mentioned. So in other words, it would be like saying you have repentance from dead works and faith toward God, or in other words, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. The doctrine required for those two things. Now, the word baptisms is in the plural. And so it can be taken in different ways. For example, Gill takes the word to be referring to the various Jewish washings of the Old Covenant. especially in as much as they type forth the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Owen, on the other hand, he takes the word baptisms to be referring to the one baptism as it applies to many individuals. So really, this is just Christian baptism that's being mentioned here, as it applies to many individuals and they're receiving the ordinance. The laying on of hands, that's the other thing that's mentioned here. You might be scratching your head, well, what does that mean? The laying on of hands, why is that so important? Why did our author mention that? In the first century, that was a practice by which special gifts of the Holy Spirit were communicated to new initiates into the Church of Christ. So Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership, 1 Timothy 4:14. And then Simon Magus, we talked about Simon Magus, he was the sorcerer, right? In Acts 18, he sees that the special gifts were given through the laying on of hands. It says this, it says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Remember, Simon Magus, he wasn't concerned about regeneration. What Simon Magus wanted was the spiritual gifts, those things that were most flashy and kind of awe-striking about the first century ministry of the Spirit. That's what he wanted. And he saw that those things were conferred through means of the laying on of the apostles' hands and was willing to pay money for them. Of course, he's rebuked. So the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands is the doctrine or the teaching which prepares new converts to be baptized, through which baptism they'll join the church. And the laying on of hands imparted spiritual gifts for the edification of the church. In this sense, it is the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, or the doctrine required for baptism and the laying on of hands. Baptism and the laying on of hands are not first principles of Christianity, okay? The doctrine required in order for someone to experience those two things is. So what does baptism represent? What do we say that it is? It's a profession, an outward public profession of what? Faith, right? Or the gospel, or one's belief in the gospel. In other words, it's an outward profession, a public profession of a person's repentance from dead works and faith toward God, right? And that's what that is referring to there. Baptism itself, the laying on of hands, those are not first principles of Christianity. If they were, we'd have to say something like, well, you have to know about those two things and you have to do them before you're justified or something like that. When we're talking about first principles, we're talking about the very essential tenets of Christianity, those things which must be believed in order to be saved. The third of the first or the elementary principles, the third thing that's given. So first we have repentance from dead works. We have faith toward God. What's the third thing? It's the resurrection from the dead. And by the resurrection, our author means the bodily resurrection. And this mention of the resurrection, I believe, is intended to encompass both resurrections, that of the just and that of the unjust. This is looking forward to a bodily resurrection. And then the fourth elementary principle is eternal condemnation, or the final judgment. At which point the rebellion is finally crushed, brothers and sisters. And it appears, and I'm still parsing the biblical data and wrestling with this myself, but it appears that the resurrection of the righteous, it happens before the resurrection of the unrighteous. Right? So you look at Revelation 20, 4 through 6, there's two resurrections there. And you have the resurrection of the righteous first, and then 1,000 years later, there's another resurrection, and that's the resurrection of the unjust, those who are reprobate, those who are in rebellion against God. And at that point, Christ will destroy them, wipe them off the face of the earth, and deal with them forevermore. That's the second death, I believe, mentioned in Revelation 20. Okay, so that's a lengthy answer to question one. What are the elementary principles of Christ? Well, there's four. There's the repentance from dead works, and there's faith toward God, that's two. Then third, you have the resurrection, and fourth, you have the judgment. Those are four elementary principles. I think you could collapse almost the entire doctrine of the gospel into those four principles, really summarize everything about the Christian life. Question two is, what does it mean to leave the discussion of these things? Our author says, leaving the discussion of these elementary principles. Well, what does it mean to leave the discussion? Should we just forget about the first principles, move on to something better? Is that what's being said here? No, I don't think that's what's being said here. We're to leave them only in the same sense that a building leaves the foundation to get taller, right? The building doesn't jump off the foundation. It would collapse then. It wouldn't work, right? But the building is built upon the foundation and gets taller and taller because of a strong, sturdy foundation. And that's the sense in which we leave, okay? We're to build on those principles. We're not to remain in deliberation, debate, and uncertainty over these things. These are settled matters in Christianity. And also, this leaving is to be understood within the context of the apostles or the author's teaching. He's teaching, right? And so as he's teaching, he's saying, okay, now it's time that we leave these things and progress on to the next, more advanced subject. And that's what a teacher does. He moves from a basic subject to a more complex and advanced subject. And it's in that sense, I think, we're to see this leaving of the elementary principles of faith. We don't forget them. We don't neglect them. We don't dash them to pieces or leave them behind, so to speak. But we move on from there, never forgetting them, and then also reviewing them often, memorizing them, meditating upon them for our own edification. We never forget them or let them go. Question three is, what is meant by perfection? Some of you might read perfection and think, that's a high calling that's impossible to meet. What does the author mean here? Well, I think it's a perfection in both intellectual and practical knowledge. Or it's a perfection in knowing God and living unto God. And it's not a perfection absolutely, but it's a perfection comparatively. And this means it's a relative perfection or completion in accordance with where God has us right now. Be perfect compared to where you are now. Move on to perfection. Progress to perfection or toward perfection. This doesn't refer to sinless perfectionism, which is unorthodox. It is unorthodox to suggest that you can be sinlessly perfect in this life. But it refers to spiritual maturity, this going on to maturity. And that's identical to saying something like, let us go on and move on to grow up in Christ, right? And that's what the author here is urging us to do, urging his audience to do, to go on to grow up in Christ. Ephesians 4 verses 14 through 15, if you turn there with me. Ephesians 4, 14 through 15. It says something of the same thing. Paul says, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And that's the same exhortation that we're finding here in Hebrews 6. So this is a maturity in the things of God, the perfection of which is always our goal. It's always our duty, though it may not be achievable in this life, yet however unachievable it is right now, it is our goal and it will be our destination. That's where we will end. Right, when we are glorified to be with Christ. So, to be clear, these are the first principles. I want to rehash everything we've just said and kind of put it together here. Here's the first principles. One, repentance. Two, faith. Three, resurrection. Four, judgment. And while this list, I don't think, is totally exhaustive of every jot and tittle to be believed by Christians, it certainly is comprehensive of every gospel doctrine required to be believed. I mean, you could move from any one of these first principles into some other important doctrine of the gospel. Now, let's look at each one of these briefly. First, you have repentance. Now, I want to qualify here because repentance is both initial and it is continued. It's initial and continued. It's initial in that prior to our conversion as Christians, there was no true repentance to be found. All right? Prior to our conversion, there was no true repentance. You had no true repentance prior to conversion, prior to regeneration. But at our effectual call, we repent for the first time. Okay, that's initial repentance, and it's a general repentance, wherein we turn from loving sin, we turn from loving sin in general, to hating sin in general. But repentance is not designed to stop right there, brothers and sisters. It doesn't stop right there. It's designed to grow. It's designed to progress, to continue on throughout the Christian life. And also, repentance is a necessary component of the gospel. It's part of the gospel message. It is fundamentally good news that God has given his people repentance. Secondly, faith. Faith is the believing of the gospel and the trusting in its efficacy unto salvation. Without faith, a person cannot be saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And faith is the assent to the truths of the gospel and the trust in those truths to the saving of our souls. So saving faith is an obvious essential to the Christian life. It is the belief in Christ. Right? It's believing Christ. And that all is worked by the power of the Spirit in us. It comes with regeneration. Without regeneration, you cannot have faith. You cannot believe in Christ. You must be changed by the power of God's Spirit to believe. Resurrection is the third thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:13 through 14, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. The resurrection of Christ is the confirmation of the gospel. Without the resurrection, the gospel is utterly false. This resurrection is a bodily resurrection. Just as Christ's body was raised out of the tomb, so too will our bodies be recovered out of the earth and glorified to live with him for eternity. It's the seal on the claims of Christ, the resurrection. Both his resurrection and ours. Fourthly is eternal condemnation. This is an absolutely essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And there are many today who refuse to believe it. They've rejected it. Said, there is no hell. There is no eternal condemnation. One day everybody will be saved. That's called universalism. But the truth of the matter is we are saved. And the question is, from what? Well, from sin. Now, why is sin something we need to be saved from? Because it's contrary to the holiness of God. What happens to that which is contrary to the holiness of God? It is judged by God. For a short time? No. Not for a short time. Why? Because who or what can atone for a crime committed against an infinitely valuable being? A crime against eternity must receive an eternal punishment. It's equal weights and measures, brothers and sisters. So people ask, you know, why does hell have to be so long? Why does God have to go to the extreme by making it eternal? Isn't that kind of mean? Unnecessary? No, you've committed a crime against an eternal being. It's equal weights and measures. And those who sin, if unrepentant, they'll remain unrepentant forever. They'll remain God haters forever if they are not changed by God. Because they're corrupt, and corrupt they'll remain, if it be not for the work of the Spirit. So these are the first principles in summary, brothers and sisters. And these are the first principles from which we must build. We must go beyond these and build upon them. These are settled matters for all Christians. They must be known. They must be believed. And then we ought to begin progressing toward a more idyllic Christian knowledge and life, building on these foundational principles. So a couple of notes of practical application. First, Upon a cursory reading of this passage, you may come away with the impression that the first principles are not so important. We're to leave them after all. There are better things to pursue, it seems. But I think this is a wrong way to think of it. The first principles serve as the foundation for the rest. Without the foundation, the rest, the deeper things of the gospel, would avail us not. They'd be useless to us. They would be essentially useless apart from the first principles of the faith. So, do you have an acquaintance, brothers and sisters, with these first principles? With the very basics, the milk of the gospel, our author calls it in chapter 5. Do you have an acquaintance with them? Do you have a thorough knowledge of them? The rest of your Christian life has to be built upon them. Is your foundation intact? Are you thoroughly acquainted with the first principles of your faith? Could you articulate what repentance is? What is saving faith? What is the object of it? What is the resurrection? What is the final judgment? What is that? And do we know and cherish these doctrines? Are they treasures to us? Do they affect how we live? Do we actually love them? Do we look upon them as something that's infinitely precious and glorious, something that God has done? Or are they simply the things the pastor needs to know? No. The other way around is maybe you're skilled in some theology, but you lack an understanding of the first principles. You've gone on and you've overshot the starting line, so to speak, and you've grown in proficiency with very high and complicated and complex things, but you don't even have the first principles. You have a building without a foundation. It's on sinking sand. It's to put the cart before the horse. It's to have a malnourished understanding of Christ and the Christian faith. Are your first principles intact? That's the first question. Second, these first principles are the foundation for the rest of the Christian religion. This means that each and every Christian is expected to build on the foundation, on this foundation, by the power of God's Word and by the power of God's Spirit. It's not only seminary professors, it's not only academics, it's not only clergy. Those aren't the only people responsible for growing in the knowledge of Christ. It's every single Christian in this room. And the third thing, do you bring forth herbs or thorns? I want to bring it back to that. Because all of this doctrine, all of the first principles, they are intended to bring forth herbs. Not thorns, not thistles, not briars, not bad fruit. How can you hope to bring forth herbs if you fail to soak in the rain of the first principles? And those who have already soaked in that rain, are you bringing forth the herbs or are you bringing forth the thistles? Are the good things of God producing good things in you? That's the question. John Owen actually says something to this effect. He says, if both heart and head be not set at work, and the utmost endeavors of our minds improved in searching, weighing, pondering, learning, treasuring up the truths that we are taught by any means of divine appointment, we shall never make the progress intended. So, are you endeavoring to grow on this foundation and bring forth herbs and good fruits? All right, thirdly, and I realize we're short on time, but I really want to look at verses 4 through 6. This is the passage that everybody's confused about. You know, is this saying that someone can lose their salvation? The Arminian reading of this passage would say yes. People are able to lose their salvation, and they'll point directly to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 to try and prove it. Now, we've looked at verses 7 through 8, which I think gives us the tools to understand. There is good ground on which the rain falls, and we know it's good ground because it produces herbs. And then there's bad ground on which the rain falls, and we know it's bad ground because it produces thorns and thistles and briars and bad rotten fruit. And the ground represents the people. The rain would be the first principles just mentioned. The herbs are obedience or good fruits, and then the thorns stand for apostasy. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to renew them again to repentance. So let's first ask the question, why is it impossible? What is impossible about it? That seems like a rather strong sentence, doesn't it? It's strong language. Couldn't they eventually turn and be saved? Could they not be snatched out of the fire by the grace of God? But I think we need to just step back and look at the whole passage, verses 4 through 6. Let's read it together. For it is impossible for those who were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Underline those four words, those four things that have happened to these people. Enlightenment, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God. Underline those four things, if you can. It's impossible for those who have experienced those things, if they fall away, circle that one, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify, circle that one again, again for themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Circle that. Put him to an open shame. Okay, so you have four things that are underlined. You have three things that are circled. Now, I want everyone to notice here in our passage that there are four things happening to these apostate people. One, they are enlightened. Two, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Three, they have become partakers of the Spirit. Four, they have tasted the good word of God. All of these things have happened to this person. They are all verbs in either the passive or the middle voice. All of these things have happened to this person. And this means this, that these are not necessarily actions of this person, but actions which are being done to this person. Or at the very most, there are actions which require some other cause in addition to this person. And this means that it would be impossible. It would be impossible to conclude from this text alone that we're talking about true believers here. It's impossible to conclude from this text alone that we're talking about true believers here. Why? Because true believers believe. They are active in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God works it in them, but it is essentially an action on the part of the believer. They believe. That's a verb. Paul says as much. He says, if you confess, active verb, with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe, active verb, in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or, for if you live, active verb, according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, active verb, the deeds of the body, you will live. 8:13, Romans. Now, I grant that apostates, those who have fallen away, once perhaps appeared to be true believers. And maybe at one time they had some outward or external fake fruit. It was all a facade. But nowhere in this text, the Arminian has no ammunition here, nowhere in this text is it even implied that they were a true believer, if we just follow the language and understand it. Interestingly, so I had you circle three things, okay? I had you circle three things. I had you underline those four things that happen to the apostate person. And I had you circle three things that the apostate person, notice, the things you circled are things the apostate person does. They do actively do these things. What is it that the apostate person actually actively does? They fall away. That's active. That's an active verb. That means they did it. Okay? This isn't something they're passive in. They're not a victim. They did it. They fell away. Two, they crucify again the Son of God. Active verb. They crucify Christ. Okay? Starting to sound like a rebel against God. Three, they put him to open shame. Active verb. They put. In fact, while the falling away is in the aorist tense, it's in a kind of past tense, the re-crucifixion of Christ and the putting to shame of Christ are both in the present tense. These are things that these people do right now. They currently tread upon the Son of God, and they currently put him to shame. It amounts to this. They've been taught the gospel. This is what our text is saying in verses 4 through 6. Here's a summary. This is all it's saying. They've been taught the gospel, enlightened, but they've come to hate the gospel. They have soaked in the rain, but instead of bringing forth herbs, they brought forth thorns and briars and bad fruit. That's really what is being said here. There's nothing about the person being a true believer or having a true saving faith or anything like that. Everything that's happened to this person is something that can happen to an unbeliever. They can be taught the gospel. That's what it is to be enlightened. Right? They can taste of the good word of God. They hear the preaching of the word. They sit under the preaching of the word. They can experience Christ. They can taste of Christ in the sense that they have Christ presented to them every Sunday. So, there's a few things there that I think help us to understand this passage better, to understand it as something that is not talking about a true believer. It's not talking about someone who was at one point regenerated. The word enlightenment and the word regenerated, not the same word. Sometimes people take it to be the case, but even in the first century, they used to refer to baptism as illumination. And that's because baptism was at the end of you learning and being illuminated unto the truths of Christianity. It had no reference to being regenerate, per se. A person could be taught the gospel, be falsely baptized, and be a false convert. And that's all this passage is talking about. It's a person who is a false convert. And lastly, just to say something about this impossibility of restoring them, how are you going to restore someone who is in blatant, open opposition and rebellion against God? You can't restore someone like that. The only way someone like that can be restored is if God births them again. But at that point, they're a new creature. They're a new creation. This person, however, cannot be restored. They're God haters. How can you restore them to a positive right standing in the local church if they're God haters? And they refuse repentance. And they commit essentially blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they're refusing the message of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're suppressing all of that in unrighteousness. So there's the impossibility factor, I think. I think as long as we don't read extra theology into the text, I think it lays out quite nicely. This is just talking about someone who appeared to be a Christian for a while but then fell away. A couple of practical things. First, examine yourselves as to whether or not you're in the faith. That is a command in Scripture. Test yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Don't do this in the sense that you test yourself all the way to despair or depression. I mean, some people, they never cease to test themselves, and they actually try to convince themselves they're not in the faith. All right, this is not the commandment. The commandment is to carefully examine, as a physician, our lives, our spiritual welfare, in accordance with what God says a Christian is. Are we bearing fruits with repentance by the power of God's Spirit and His Word? Or are we bringing forth thorns with little to be shown in the way of true repentance? And if you do deem yourself to be bearing thorns and thistles and briars, if you're a true Christian, your first response is, I need to repent. I need to repent. God, help me to repent. Grant me repentance that I would turn from this wicked sin toward you. Renew your repentance. If you're a Christian and you're thinking that you're bringing forth thorns and thistles, you have everything required in order for you to do that. God has changed your heart. God has changed your mind. God has given you the fellowship of the saints and accountability structure. Secondly and lastly, this passage, far from teaching a person can lose their salvation, actually demonstrates just the opposite. It is impossible to renew a fallen or apostate person because it is impossible to renew someone to something they hate. How do you renew someone to something they hate? Rebels against God cannot be renewed so long as they remain in their rebellion. And so consider the goodness of God. Not only have you been enlightened, not only have you been taught the gospel, And kids, you too, I mean, those of you who are outside of Christ, who have not made a credible profession of faith, you've been taught the gospel for these many years, diligently by your parents and by what's been taught and preached in this church. But speaking to believers, you've been blessed with repentance, you've been blessed with a saving faith, and because of God's work in you, you will be kept to all eternity. Your remaining sin over time, it'll be mortified by the Spirit, and you'll go on to grow up in Christ. and you'll become more and more aware of God's promises to you, promises of a maturity in repentance, progress in faith, growth in faith, a more invincible hope in the resurrection, a seriousness toward the judgment, and finally, an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. But those of you who are outside of Christ, those of you who are outside of Christ are blasphemers. You've been given all of this good, and it's preached, it's present here in conversation, it's preached from the pulpit, it's taught in the Sunday school classroom, the goodness and the glories of Christ. And you say, no, I don't want that. I want the things of this world. You're committing a sin against an eternal being, and therefore you warrant eternal wrath. Consider that. You refuse goodnesses, all of these graces, all of God's mercy, and you trade it in for the junk of the world. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity of it. We pray that our own bad assumptions and false presuppositions wouldn't get in the way of us just reading the scriptures and knowing them and believing them. We pray that you would mature us in our faith, that you would grow us in Christ unto perfection, that you would cause us to move on, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, but always building on them, to grow in him and to enter into the deeper waters of theology and a life lived unto you. We pray now, Lord, that you would cause us to remember these things and that you would bless us and keep us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.